We will be in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, where Doug left off on Wednesday, and we'll pick up there and go on. And then we'll go through chapter 19, verse 12. And then on Wednesday, I get to pick up at 19:13 and finish the chapter. So we're grateful again that you're with us today. Good to have folks joining us online as well, and we're grateful that you're with us as well. Let's begin with a prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the ways that you bless us, and we're grateful for your word. We thank you for the wonderful stories of your son and of his disciples, and we pray you'd be with us today as we study about them and as we learn a bit about how we ought to behave as believers as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we go. I'm backing up to the last chapter because I really need to start there to get us where we need to go. You may remember that Jesus gives them some instructions. If your brother sins against you, you go to him in private. And unfortunately, that doesn't happen very much today. It's really interesting. Usually we talk about it to everybody else, but we don't ever go to the person who offended us. Go to him in private. If you win him back, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take along with you one or two others, and then he'll make a big deal of at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And again, that's the law in the Old Testament. And so you do that. You take two or three others, one or two others with you. So there are at least three folks who have heard what's being happening. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And so there, it's the church, the assembly. And you got to remember that this, I'm not sure that church is the best translation here. Because Jesus is giving this instruction to the 12. And so basically he's saying, okay, if Peter sins against you, Andrew, then you go to Peter. And if that doesn't work, take along Matthew and John. And if that doesn't work, you take it before the assembly. And that's the better translation here, because this is before the church is even established. It's the assembly. And so I think that's important. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. These folks that you don't even like, you treat him like that as if he's an outsider. Now, our man Peter, I love Peter. Peter is always thinking ahead. He's saying, okay, if I do all of that, you know, 9 times out of 10, he's going to repent. And so how am I going to handle that? You got it? Now, Peter is, and it's really interesting, we're going to get Peter thinking ahead here, and when we get to the next chapter, he's going to be thinking ahead again and ask another question. But I love the way Peter is thinking. So here we go. Here's our new text. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? By the way, I think Peter thought Jesus would say, that's pretty noble of you. 7 times? I mean, you know. And interestingly enough, the rabbis in those days said, if your brother sins against you, forgive him. He sins against you again, you forgive him. He sins against you a third time, you get him, you know. And so the rabbis, he sort of doubled that number and added one for good measure. 7 times. That's a lot. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, your Bibles may differ here. You're either going to get 70 times 7 or you're going to get 77 times. And the difficulty is that in Greek, there's not a good way to say 70 times 7. There's not a good, and so it's either 77 times or 70 times 7. It's either, but either way, 77 times or 70 times 7, 490 times, is a lot of times, right? Okay, so Peter, again, is stuck back in verses 15 through 18. He heard Jesus say, if your brother sins against him, you go to him. If that doesn't work, you take two witnesses, you take it before the church. If that doesn't work, and Peter is saying, you know what, 9 times out of 10, he's going to repent all the time. And I'm going to have to forgive him. How much do I have, you know, this is getting old. This is going to get old real quick. Rabbis insisted that forgiveness should occur after the first and perhaps the second offense, but not after that. So forgive him once, forgive him twice, third time, probably not. So it's either 77 times or 70 times 7 again. And the difference is not a variant in the text. It's how you count the numbers and how they were counting the numbers in those times. In contrast, Jesus is not saying 77 times is the upper limit, or 70 times 7 is the upper limit. That's not what he's after. In fact, he's going to clarify it in a few moments. He's going to suggest that what I'm really after is forgiving from the heart. See, if you forgive deep down inside, you don't keep track of those. And one of my favorite passages, you remember we have this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, that wonderful love chapter. And one of my favorite parts of that is the part that says love doesn't keep an account of wrongs. You don't keep keep track of it. I've heard wives and husbands as well who will keep track of how many times their mate does something against them, and they're going to bring it all up and remind them of all the times they did something wrong. That's not really forgiving, because you really haven't forgiven. Forgiveness of fellow members in his community are the little ones. We saw that in the last text. You'll remember the little ones. And I like the fact that Doug made a big deal of that. The little ones aren't the little tiny kids. That's another way of describing the believers. And it can't be limited in terms of frequency or quantity. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, this is really quite amazing. These are slaves, and he's loaned slaves money. Now, would you think about loaning a slave money? You got to realize, in their culture, slaves were sometimes better educated than the owners. And frequently, they're even going to manage the business for the master. When he had begun to settle with them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. Remember, 10,000 talents. But since he did not have means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. Now, I hate to tell you this, but he's never going to get all of his money back. The going rate for a slave is usually about 30 denarii. And so his wife, and his children, you sell them all, he's not going to get a lot back. And so here it is, 10,000 talents. A talent is 6,000 denarii. Okay? Denarius is minimum wage for a day. Now, I think it's because I was a math major. My undergraduate degree is in math education. And I always liked math anyway. Even in high school, I like math. I tell my students it's the easiest thing to major in, and they don't believe me. I say it's the easiest thing to major in because you don't have to write papers. And in addition to not having to write papers, if you can do the homework, the tests are just like the homework. And they don't believe me. But anyway, so here it is. Let's do a little math. Here's the math. 10,000 talents times 6,000 denarii times $58, that's about minimum wage for us today, for a day. Okay, a little math. If you did that all out, that comes out to $3.48 billion. This guy owes $3.48 billion. That's a lot of money, right? Now, I can't even imagine $1 billion, let alone $3.48 billion that he owes. He owes a huge sum. It's unbelievably large. And he'll say, forgive me. But since he did not have means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, in repayment be made. So, the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. And the Lord of the slaves felt compassion on him and released him and forgave him the debt. Huge debt. And Jesus is making it extraordinarily large so that he can make his point here. And he's going to make it clear. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And again, 100 denarii is a fair sum. We'll talk about that in a minute. He seized him and began to choke him and say, pay back what you owe. Oh, a little math again. 100 denarii, $58 times 100, that's $5,800. Now, if you were owed $5,800, you probably would like to collect it, right? I mean, that's a fair sum, $5,800. A fair sum that he owes, but not extravagant. And so he begins to choke him. pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Does that sound familiar? That was his line, right? I'll pay you. Now, could you pay back $5,800? Yeah, you know, maybe. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. I've never quite figured out how debtor's prison works. In debtor's prison, you're thrown into prison until you pay back the debt. But if you're in prison, how are you going to make any money to pay back the debt? I think the assumption is that your family will somehow come up with the money to get you out of debtor's prison. So, whatever, he's thrown into prison until he pays back what's owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. And they came and reported to their lord what had happened. Then summoning him, the Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Now, it's amazing. Sometimes those around us see our faults better than we see them ourselves. His fellow slave sees the difficulty with that quicker than he sees the difficulty with that. They say, well, goodness sakes, the master forgave him a huge sum. I mean, you know, they understand the significance of it. And I think that's striking. And his Lord was moved with anger, and he handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. How long is that going to be? He's never going to get out. I'm sorry. You know, paying back that billions of dollars, he's never going to get out of prison. My heavenly Father will do the same to you if you do not also forgive, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And see, that's the striking part of this, of Jesus' explanation. It's forgiving from the heart. It's not saying, I forgive, and not really forgiving, and keeping track of all the debt. It's forgiving from the heart. Deep down inside, you forgive them. I like the parable. I think Jesus has undoubtedly gotten the parable across. Do you think Peter got the point now? Yeah, probably. Yes?
A lot of preachers say they bury the hatchet but leave the handle sticking out.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I've heard that same illustration. Bury the hatchet but leave the handle sticking up out of the ground. See, that's not really quite getting rid of it all. Yes?
And there is scripture someplace that says that when God forgives, he forgets.
Yes. Yes, uh-huh. Yeah. Because that kind of image is the one you frequently will see. God forgives and he forgets. It's forgotten. It's gone. And it's interestingly enough, I love the passage. I think it's in Colossians where he'll talk about it being wiped clean. It's gone. And so thank goodness that's the way it is with God. It's not that way with us and with our brothers sometimes, but with God, he forgives, and it's gone. Now, if you don't forgive, he's going to kind of remember that you didn't forgive. You know, the master in our story forgave him that huge, huge debt, but the moment he discovers that he has not forgiven his brother a small debt, it all comes back again. And so there is that call. God will remember if you don't really forgive.
I'm sure we all have, and that is, can we forgive somebody who doesn't ask us to?
Yeah, and it's really interesting. That's a good question, and I've heard that every time I teach this class, somebody asks that very same question. If they don't ask for forgiveness, can I forgive them? Yeah, you can. You can. You can forgive them. Now, again, if they don't ask for forgiveness and they don't behave like a forgiven person, pretty soon you have to say, I've done all I can do. And you move on. But again, interestingly enough, I don't know how many times I've seen folks who will use that same kind of line. Well, they didn't ask me to forgive them, and I'm not going to forgive them. And so they hold this grudge forever. And the folks who are really miserable are the folks holding the grudge. Yeah, that's a good point. Yes?
There's an old adage that hate is one acid that hurts the beaker it's contained in.
Yeah, I like that. Yeah. And it really does. All right, let's move to chapter 19. When Jesus had finished these words, okay, what he's just teaching. By the way, do you remember when we started studying Matthew? I think Doug did it. He talked about the five episodes that we get here, the five discourses. And every discourse will end with, when Jesus had finished, we just finished discourse number two, okay? This is discourse number three. This is discourse number three. And so we've just finished another one of these discourses, sermonettes of Jesus. When he had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So here we are. There's my nice map. And again, anytime you get beyond the Jordan, you really need to think beyond the Jordan. Here's the Jordan River. Beyond the Jordan is normally over here. And he's been in Galilee, so he's gone beyond the Jordan. It says that he's in Samaria, Judea. And so if he's going down to Judea beyond it, we're looking probably down here at the area we call Perea. But he's moved beyond the Jordan. And so our text moves on. Some Pharisees came to him, testing him and asking. By the way, this is something we're going to see frequently on the part of his adversaries. They will come to test him. It's not tests like God will put Abraham to the test, where he gives Abraham a chance to show his faith. It's not that. It is test, I'm going to try to trap him. This is a trap. That's test used the way the devil tests us, tempts us. And so they're going to try to get him. Asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now notice, any reason. That's going to be a recurring refrain. The Pharisees were often found in Matthew's gospel testing or opposing Jesus in some way. We saw that back in chapter 12, at least four times in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 19, where we are. We'll see it again in chapter 22, twice. So they're always trying to trap him, trick him. Their test is to get Jesus to damage his reputation. You see, if he says, no, you can't divorce for any reason, a lot of them are going to say, oh, that's awful. What if my wife's unfaithful to me? On the other hand, if he says, divorce is legal for any reason, you see, he's going to make it much easier. And so is he going to contradict the law, Moses, because they're going to make a big deal of Moses in a few moments, or is he going to say things that they won't like? And so they think they've got him trapped. He'll either make the folks not like him, or he will, on the other hand, break the law. So which is he going to do? Their test is to get Jesus to damage his reputation. They might also have hoped that Jesus would say something that would entangle him with the Herod-Herodias affair. You may remember that's what gets John the Baptist killed. Herodias is his niece, who was also his sister-in-law, whom he takes away from his half-brother. he's going to take her away from him, and he will marry her. And again, that's illegal, but and it gets John into all kinds of trouble, and John gets beheaded for it. And so they may think, well, if he makes a big deal of this divorce thing, Herod's going to come down on him. And he's going to get in trouble. And he's from Galilee, and Herod's over Galilee, and he'll get him. The question is whether it's right for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason. It hides the enormous diversity of the Jewish opinion. Among the Qumran Covenanters, the folks who are in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the folks at Qumran where we found all those Dead Sea Scrolls folks, say that a divorce was illicit under all circumstances. There can be no divorce ever for any reason. And so they were really strict about it. In mainstream Judaism, there were two divided opinions. Both the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai permitted divorce of the woman by a man, the reverse was never considered. By the way, a woman couldn't divorce her husband in Jewish settings. Now, that's not true in Rome. In Rome, divorce was allowed for women and men alike, and in fact, I have this wonderful quote from one of the great philosophers of the day. He said that the ladies in his day counted not the year by the year of the emperor. Oh, this is the third year of the emperor Tiberius. No, no, no. They counted by which husband they happened to be married to at the time. Oh, I think that was the third year I was married to husband number four. But anyway, it was so prevalent in Rome. But it was very prevalent in Israel as well. The reverse was not considered on grounds of something indecent, but they disagreed about what indecent might include. And it really is playing off of Deuteronomy 24. That's where Moses says you can divorce your wife if she's committed something, some indecency, something indecent. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Shammai and his followers interpreted the expression to refer to some kind of gross indecency. It had to be something really, really terrible. And normally they thought that was adultery. If she's been unfaithful to you, then you can divorce her. On the other hand, Hillel extended it, and he said it could include improperly cooked food. If she doesn't cook your food the right way. And again, I think I told you before, when I was a student at Lipscomb, I had to take this marriage and family course, and we went down to law court, family law court, one morning to get to see divorces and exactly what was happening. And the fellow was divorcing his wife because she burned his toast every morning. That was his excuse. She burns my toast every morning without fail. And he was going to divorce her for that reason. Interestingly enough, a later Hillite, a fellow from the line of Hillel, a Rabbi Akiba, permitted divorce in the cases of a roving eye. If you find a prettier woman, that's a good enough reason. She's prettier. And unfortunately, in our culture, a lot of guys will find a younger one that he likes better, and he'll divorce his wife because he's found a younger, prettier one, and he'll do it. Interestingly enough, in our culture, frequently they'll do that, and then come back later and say, you know, that was stupid. My first wife was the better one of the two. You know, she's the one I really liked. And they do it. And again, by the way, that's the M Gitta. There is, it's from the Mishnah, and it's a tractate called Gitta, where Rabbi Akiba says that. Jesus' position is more like Shammai, although it's a bit more strict. He's going to argue that the indecency is indeed unfaithfulness, marital unfaithfulness. Even though Shammai was stricter than Hillel, it permitted remarriage and divorce not in accordance with the halakha, the teaching of the day. So if she doesn't follow the halakha, the law, then that's an indecency. Jesus restricts the grounds for divorce to sexual indecency, fundamentally stricter than Shammai. And so that's the reason for a divorce. Jesus does so in an age when in many in Pharisaic circles, the frequency of divorce was an open scandal. That's called Hill in his commentary, says it was an open scandal in those days. Josephus, for instance, himself was a divorcee. I didn't realize that. I'd gone back, had to go back through and find that myself to see if this was really right. But he was a divorcee, and in his view, it was permitted for any cause whatsoever. If you have a reason, that's good enough, whatever your reason. And that's according to him in his Antiquities. Jesus aligns himself with the prophet Malachi, who quotes Yahweh as saying, "I hate divorce." If God had his way, there wouldn't be divorce. Unfortunately, we live in a fallen world, and divorces are necessary. And oftentimes, folks have an unfaithful mate, and they don't really have a choice about it. It's really out of their choices. He also will refer to creation in Genesis chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate or put asunder. Good old King James Version. Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where we get the beginning of the teaching about marriage. The Creator made the race male and female. He purposely made us male and female because He knew we needed a mate. Remember that story? He needs a helpmate. I love the story in Genesis. In Genesis, God will parade all of the animals past good old Adam, and He'll say, okay, name them. And He names them all, and then afterwards He says, none of those are quite what I'm looking for. And then He'll create Eve so that He will appreciate her. The implication is that the two sexes should be united in marriage, and that was God's plan from the very beginning, husband and wife in marriage. God's plan was one man and one woman for life. And again, it's interesting to me. Everybody wants to know, well, what about all those folks in the Old Testament who had multiple wives? That was never God's plan. It's one man and one woman for life. That was God's plan. And if you look at the Old Testament stories, when a guy has more than one wife, what has he got?
Arguments.
Problems. Yeah, arguments. Yeah, problems of all sorts. You'll remember that Sarah has him, Abraham take Hagar as a second wife of sorts. She hates her later on and really doesn't like it and makes him send her away, and it just doesn't work out well. You may remember that good old Jacob gets tricked into getting two wives. He didn't really mean to get two wives. He really wanted Rachel, and he works 7 years to get Rachel, but he gets tricked and ends up with Leah instead. And then he has to work 7 more years so that he can get Rachel. But do they get along? No, not really, because Leah has children and Rachel can't have any initially, and so you have that whole story there. But it happens every time. If he's got more than one wife, you got problems. Good old Solomon has lots and lots of wives. And what ends up happening? He ends up leaving God, because the wives he takes are worshipers of other gods, and he'll even build temples to their gods. And so you see, bad things happen. And so God's intent was never multiple wives, and it is always one man and one woman for life. That's his plan. It doesn't work out that way because we live in a fallen world, though. And I understand that. Moses then goes on to say, for this reason God made them, so that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. By the way, it's always interesting to me that it's the man who leaves his father and mother. It's not the woman who leaves her father and mother. It's the man. Why? Because she's going to have to leave. She goes where he works, and she has to leave. And so in their culture, she had no choice. She's going to go because he's got the family farm, and she's going to go live on the family farm. So she'll have to. But he makes a big deal about the fact that a man must leave his father and mother, because he's got one wife, and he's got to cleave to her, literally be glued to her. The words "for this reason" in Genesis 2:24 refers to Adam's perception that the woman was bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, because she has been made from him and for him. And so he finally says, when God creates Eve, finally. By the way, I love the text. The word in Hebrew is sort of something like, there's not a good way to translate, something like, alas, finally, I finally got what I need. Those animals, dogs don't quite cut it. Dogs may be man's best friend, but they don't cut it in terms of mates. And so that becomes important. Jesus concludes the husband and wife are no longer two, but one, and that's by God's doing. He's made them one. It's impossible to go back further than the creation for the responsibilities of mankind. God joined them together. Divorce is not only unnatural, but it's really rebellion against God. Although Jewish leaders tended to analyze adultery in terms of not infidelity to one spouse, but taking somebody else's wife, you see, for them, a wife is sort of property, And when you took somebody else's wife, you stole his property. That was his property. But that's not the picture here. Jesus dealt with the sanctity of marriage and focused on God-ordained unity of the couple. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" By the way, did you notice the word command there? Moses commanded us to do that. He told us we had to do it. Well, that's not quite accurate. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. For I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery." Pharisees refer to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, which they interpret to mean something like this. If a man takes a wife and she doesn't find favor in his eyes, he shall write a bill of divorce and send her away from his house. That's how they interpret it. You know, that's what Moses commanded us to do. Jesus basically says, no, that's what he permitted you to do. Because he realizes we're in a fallen world. And if your wife is unfaithful to you, you don't have a lot of choice. You know, you're kind of stuck. And so, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament text it says, if a man takes a wife and she does not find favor in his eyes, he will write her a bill of divorce, and he sends her away from the house, and her second husband does the same thing, then her first husband must not marry her again. I think that's really quite interesting. You send her away, you don't get a second chance. I'm sorry. If you've divorced your wife because she's unfaithful to you, and she marries somebody else, and then he divorces her, you can't take her back. Now, in our culture, interestingly enough, I've heard a lot of folks argue that that's exactly what should happen. You got to take back your first wife. But here, that's forbidden. In other words, Moses did not command divorce, but he permitted it for something indecent. And again, the question is, what's the indecent thing? Jesus taught that Moses' concession reflected not the creation ordinance, but the hardness of men's hearts. It's because people are sinful. You know, you might be married to a lady who's a sinful lady, and she may have an affair. And then you don't have much choice about this. And so he makes a big deal of it. Divorce is not part of the Creator's perfect design. That's not what he wanted. The fundamental attitude of the Pharisees to question was wrong. Their question is wrong. The major problem concerns the meaning of porneia. That's a word for marital unfaithfulness. It's translated in the King James Version fornication, and it's the generic word. Adultery is you're married and you're unfaithful to your mate. Porneia is any kind of sexual act outside marriage. It would include homosexuality. It would include premarital sex. It would include adultery. In fact, I tell folks, back in the olden days when I was taking math, we had set theory. If you got this big set and you make the big set porneia, it's a big circle. Inside it, you got lots of little circles of other things that are unfaithfulness, this marital unfaithfulness. And so that becomes important. The word can include, but in Greek, there's another word normally used for adultery, and it's another word altogether. Matthew has already used both words in the same context in Matthew 15, suggesting some distinction between the words, even if there is considerable overlap. The word porneia itself is very broad and can refer to any kind of sexual sin. Jesus is saying that divorce and remarriage always involve evil. There's always sin involved in it. But as Moses permitted it because of the hardness of man's heart, so does he. Now on the side of the grounds of porneia, sexual sin of any sort. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to get married." Good grief, if you're going to make it that hard, Jesus, you'd be better off not getting married, wouldn't you? You understand what they're saying? You're making it pretty hard. If you're going to make it that hard, you'd be better off just not being married at all. I mean, you know, I don't get to choose later on, and I get married, and I'm stuck with her forever, and, you know, It'd be better off not getting married. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. I like the language. Jesus is not forbidding all divorce and remarriage. He's not forbidding remarriage. Remarriage is okay. But you need to understand the significance. He has come close to the school of Shammai on the grounds of exceptions, while taking a far more conservative stance than Shammai on those who may remarry. In light of the position of most Jews that marriage was a duty, the disciples rather cynically conclude that restrictions make marriage unattractive. Interestingly enough, in their culture, you couldn't be a part of the Sanhedrin unless you were married. And a lot of folks think that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin because he cast a vote with them, and because of that, they think he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which means he had to have been married. And if he was married, what happened to his wife? Did his wife leave him when he became a Christian? Did his wife die? But Paul seems to be suggesting that he's never married. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. The disciples show a stance that they have failed to miserably understand that what Jesus said about the creation ordinance, what God really intended. Jesus responds that everyone not everyone can live by such a verdict, but abstinence from such as abstinence from marriage. Some can and some do. Some can remain single and will remain single for their whole lives. And it's a pretty noble thing to do. It's a hard thing to do, but it's a pretty noble thing to do. Those to whom it is given, those born eunuchs. There are some men who are born and can never have sex just because of the way they were born. There was a deformity. They might have been born that way. There are those who were made eunuchs by men. Interestingly enough, sometimes the emperors will have the folks castrated who are going to be working close to their wives because they want to make sex, since they sure they don't have sex with their wives. So they're going to make them eunuchs. The Ethiopian eunuch may have been one of those, or the term may have been used in a kind of generic sense, because folks who are leaders are typically called that, folks who work in those authoritative kind of positions are called that, even sometimes when they're not. The latter do it because of some high court position where they're near royal women. Those who have made themselves eunuchs for the cause of the kingdom. There are some folks who stay single, and I think this may be Paul. Paul stays single because he says, it's better for me not to be married than to take a wife with me and to go through what I'm going to go through. And so in a way, he makes himself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. In light of the position of most Jews, marriage was a duty. Disciples cynically conclude that's unattractive. Oh, I just went backwards. That was it. Jesus, like Paul, after him, is prepared to commend celibacy because of the kingdom. You may remember that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, will say, because of the circumstances right now, the persecution you're going to be facing as Christians, it might be better if you didn't marry. But he'll talk about living that kind of life as a gift from God. Not everybody gets that gift. Not everybody can live a single life. I wouldn't be good at that. I promise you, I would not be good at that. I like having my wife a lot. And I think that's indeed what he's saying. Some people can't do that. Now, again, if you have Roman Catholic friends, you notice that becomes a mandate for nuns and for priests. Because somehow they see being single as being holier than being married. Jesus isn't saying that's the case. Yes?
I always think of Jeremiah. He wasn't allowed to marry or have kids. But when you look at what he went through, his own family plotted against him.
Yeah. And that becomes really important.
Neither Jesus nor the apostles see celibacy as intrinsically holier than a married life. nor as a condition of top levels for ministry. So you don't have to be single to be an apostle, because Peter has a wife. And probably several of the others have wives. In fact, Paul will make a big deal of the fact, don't I have the right to take a wife with me on mission trips just like Peter and the other apostles? And so apparently they did. It's a special calling for greater usefulness in the kingdom. Okay, I did it. I made it through. Okay, comments or questions? I've got about 5 minutes. Yes?
What do we, you know, there's so many people in this world today have changed their opinion, or it used to be such a hidden opinion about homosexuality. They believe now, God made you that way. You were born a homosexual. That's why you are. And, of course, I certainly don't believe that, but they certainly, it's
really oh, yeah.
Help it. That's just the way you were born. And interestingly enough, Paul will make a big deal of the fact that some of the folks in Corinth were that, and they're not that now. You mean they can change? Yeah, it's a choice. And again, I think there may be some folks who have that tendency, and I'm willing to admit that tendency may be something they're almost born with. To like the folks of the same sex. They may have that tendency, but they don't have to act on it. Just like you don't have to act on having sex if you're heterosexual. You make a choice, and they make a choice. And it is a choice. It's a lifestyle choice. But that's a good, it's such a big deal today. And in fact, unfortunately, we have a president and a vice president who are pushing that kind of thing as that kind of choice. Pardon?
The Pope said he's a good cat.
That's right, that's right, that's right. Yeah, yeah. Other comments or questions?
Going back to what I suggested a while ago about the helping people with the money, but he didn't. Can we expect them to reimburse us, you know, pay back?
Yeah.
I was years ago, Nina and I were in a supermarket one night, and there was a young man who was part of the community. He hollered at me, said, "Tom." Now, I turned and looked to see who it was, and he came running over to where we were shopping, and he said, "Could you possibly loan me $20? And he was looking for groceries, and he had a hard time. I knew he had a hard time. And so I thought, well, I can't afford it probably more than he can, but I'll probably never see it again, but I can't say no." So we gave it to him, and I told him, I said, "There goes your $20. It wasn't my observer. Yeah. So anyhow, we went ahead with our shopping. Time passed. A couple of weeks later, maybe about the same time of day, I heard that voice clear across the supermarket. He says, "Hey, Tom. Here's your $20. I felt really ashamed of myself, you know, because I didn't trust him.
Yeah.
All of this we're talking about.
Yeah.
There's an element of trust that has to be there.
Yeah.
Well, this is that whole issue. Yeah.
Helping people out, and we've got to trust.
Sure. Yeah.
Define marriage. Obviously, it was God's intention. Is a ceremony required? Does a man and woman just have to commit to each other? Is it consummated in the sexual act? What defines marriage in God's sight?
Yeah, and that's really interesting.
I have a friend whose daughter wanted to marry her live-in mate, but they wanted to do it and not have an official ceremony. So they got a friend who also is a preacher to do it without their going through the formal whatever. And they were never, quote, formally married and never in terms of the law seen as married. And they said, "What about that?" And again, it became a way of, I think, looking for an excuse to live the way they were living. And so I think that's missing the whole point. In biblical times, the ceremony was primarily, interestingly enough, the man going to his wife's house, and normally he had to pay a fee to get her, but he would go and get her and bring her to his house, and when he would bring her to his house, they would have a party, and they were married. We have formal ceremonies, and I think we have to do something legally because of our culture. And so I think we need to do something legally because of our culture. And interestingly enough, in Ohio and West Virginia, you have to be licensed to perform wedding ceremonies. And yeah, in Kentucky it was that way too. In Illinois it wasn't. You just had to be recognized by anybody as a minister and you could do it. But interestingly enough, in Kentucky I had to get somebody who was a landowner who could sign for me. Romanian young men who married a young lady up in Minnesota. And so we flew to Minnesota, but I had to get permission from the state of Minnesota to perform that wedding ceremony. And I got the elders here to sign a letter that said I was indeed an ordained minister. But that's typically the case. And in fact, I've never done one here. That's interesting. And that's not normal because when I was in Tennessee, I don't think you had to go through that in Tennessee either. But I perform lots of ceremonies with my students, wedding ceremonies for my students. But here, I have not yet had to do one at OVU, which is interesting to me. But your question's a decent one, yeah. But I think because of our culture, we have legal laws, and you need to follow the laws of the land. So whatever the law of the land is, to be married, you need to follow the law of the land. Whether it's getting a preacher who is officially recognized or going down to the courthouse and getting it done there, you got to do what is legal in the land, because we're told that we must obey the law. Okay. All right, let's pray as we close. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your blessings upon us. We're grateful that you've given us husbands and wives. And we thank you for that relationship that we've had, and we're grateful to have that privilege of being married people. We ask your blessings upon those who are single. We pray you to be with them and help them to live that single life to your glory. We thank you, Lord, for your son and for the message that he's given us, and we pray, Lord, you'd help us to live it out and to live to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name.